Let us open up God's Word to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, we'll read together the first 14 verses. This is the word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Thus far we read the Word of God. It's on that basis, as well as many other passages, that we have Lord's Day 35 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, as we transition from the first commandment to the second commandment, we ought to keep in mind the distinction between the two commandments. Upon a quick reading of them, even hearing the law this morning, perhaps that difference between the two commandments does not come out so much, but there is a difference. First commandment forbids idolatry. You remember how the catechism spoke about that? Instead of or besides the one true God, to have any other object in which we place our trust. First commandment forbids idolatry. Second commandment forbids images that we would seek to represent God by some physical thing, some object, and to worship God even by that image. First commandment, now to speak about it more positively, first commandment concerns whom we worship. Whom do we worship? One true, only God. Second commandment concerns how we worship him. That's already instructive for us. God is not only concerned with, and God not only tells us whom we are to worship, him and him alone, but God is very much concerned with, and God tells us how we are to worship him too. It's not according to what we dream up in the morning, and that's how I'm going to worship God today. He tells us how he will be worshiped, and he tells us in his word. This way and this way only, when you come to church, public, corporate worship of God, this way and this way only, are you to worship me? That's the second commandment. Want to see a couple of things this morning. And although this commandment does certainly have to do with the how of worship, we do want to begin with whom we worship. Because that says everything about how we are to worship him. He's the infinitely glorious God who is spirit. Well, what does that say then about what we do when we come here? We must rightly worship him, that infinitely glorious God. And then look at what that right worship is, what we call the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God only as he has commanded in his word. The theme for the sermon this morning is rightly worshiping the glorious God. First place, the glorious God. And then secondly, what follows from that, right worship. And then third, the possibility. Glorious God, right worship, and the possibility. When it comes to this commandment which speaks to the how of our worship, there are a couple of underlying principles that we have to consider, underlying principles for the second commandment. The first one is that this God whom we worship in church is the infinitely glorious God. That's the first underlying principle of the second commandment. He's the infinitely glorious God. I've said in your midst before that God's glory is the radiating forth, the beaming forth of his perfections or his attributes. That's God's glory. Who is this God? He's eternal. He's eternal. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Something so simple and yet so profound that the Lord said to Moses was this: I am that I am. He's eternal. God is exalted above time. God is not at all limited by time. He's the eternal God. We can hardly even understand that because we're so tied up with a watch or a clock. Our whole life is regulated by seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and years. We're such finite, time-limited creatures. We can hardly even understand this. God is an eternal God, and as such, he is distinct from the creature. God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Our God transcends all limitations of place and space. And yet, he's present with his whole being in every point of space. He's omnipresent. And as such, he's distinct from the creature. Our God is omnipotent. Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bring out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He's able to accomplish whatsoever he pleases, that is, whatever is in harmony with his divine nature and will. He's the omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. Tonight, when we say the Apostles' Creed together, we'll begin it this way. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. He's almighty. Remember what happened to Moses? He had a request to God, show me thy glory. God certainly did show to Moses his glory, this weightiness, this worth. And God showed that to Moses in a way that we would not first expect. He showed Moses his glory by declaring his name to Moses. So when you read that passage, he revealed to Moses that he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. After God revealed his glory to Moses, Moses' face shone with a bright light. And it was so radiant, this light that shined from his face, that people were even afraid to go near to him. Look at his face. Look how it shines with that brightness of light. Don't even want to go over there. The glory, the beauty of God that was reflected off of Moses' face. He's a glorious God. And he is distinct from the creature. Consider even Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What we learn from this verse is that All of God's perfections shine forth in Jesus Christ. You notice what the verse calls him there, that he is the only begotten from or of the Father. If you go to another verse in the New Testament, to Hebrews 1 verse 3, the idea there is that the Son is the perfect reflection of all the divine perfections of God, that he is the full and exact image of the Father from all eternity. No. That's the glory that is reflected in the Word become flesh. Here you have these eyewitnesses like John and others who are Christ's own. Eyewitness John says, we beheld that. That blinding brightness of that sun, we beheld the attributes of God shining forth, that radiance of Christ's glory. And if you want to know what the content of that glory is that shone forth, the verse tells us that too. It was grace and truth. That's what beamed forth from Christ. John, eyewitness, saw that glory, radiating glory of Jesus Christ in all the miracles that Jesus performed. But where did that glory shine forth with such a blazing radiance but the cross? Grace beams forth, truth radiates, and all these attributes just shining from the cross of Jesus Christ. He's a glorious Christ. This morning, just hearing that word about our Savior, we can say with eyewitness John and the other eyewitnesses, we behold him too. Hearing this word preached, hearing about our Savior, we see this radiance. Children, young people, when you enter into the classroom, you say also, we behold that beautiful glory. First underlying principle of the second commandment, our God is infinitely glorious. Second underlying principle of the second commandment is that this infinitely glorious God is spirit. John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus teaches that there, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But when Jesus says that God is spirit, what he means by that is that God is invisible. Scripture gives testimony to that too. John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jump a little bit further ahead. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then just go a little bit ahead of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Our God is absolutely invisible. He is not seen, and he actually cannot be seen. Sometimes the Bible says, we shall see him. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you anticipate that? We shall see him. But when the Bible says that, it cannot mean, it must mean, we shall see him in the face of Jesus Christ. Our God is absolutely invisible. That ought to impress you and me with just how great he really is. Think of the sun in our solar system, a day like today, high noon. You can't look at that sun. If you do, for too long, you'll be blinded. There's such a brightness there. There's such a radiance that just burns from that sun. Can't look at it. And yet, that's just a member of the creation. That's just a part of the creation. It's the sun. Our God, who is infinitely lifted up and exalted above the sun and all of his creation, invisible, no man can behold his glory and live. That God is spirit means that he's invisible. That God is spirit means also that his entire substance is a spiritual substance. Now again, here, words really fail us, don't they? Because we're creatures of the dust and we're so used to seeing physical things and touching physical things. We're so used to this earth and materials. The truth about God is that he's non-material. God's being is not any kind of bodily substance. He doesn't have a shape or a form. God does not have the shape or form of that calf that's grazing in the field alongside of the road that you saw perhaps on the way to church this morning. Doesn't have the shape or the form of a human being with arms and legs and eyelashes and hair. And he doesn't have the form or shape of Neptune or Mars or the moon. God's being is non-material. God is spirit. Belgic Confession Article 1, I think, magnificently summarizes what we've heard about him. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. You can't read that article without falling down on your knees in doxology to this God. How great thou art! Of course! He's not going to be worshipped in just any way. Infinitely glorious God who is spirit will be worshipped as he says he will be worshipped. The right worship of this glorious God is very simple. It's the worship that is according to his word. That is right. That is proper worship. That's what we call the regulative principle in our Heidelberg Catechism. Introduces that to us in answer 96, that we in no wise represent God by images. Now the second part, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Positively expressed, we may worship God only as he has commanded us to worship him in his word. That's what we call the regulative principle. This Bible rules or governs our worship. Just as soon as we depart from this Bible and how God requires us to worship, it becomes what Scripture calls will worship. Now it originates from me. Now it's something that I've invented to do. God's not only concerned with whom we worship, but how we worship him. What the regulative principle means is that God has the say-so when it comes to this public corporate worship when we come here. That makes sense because he's God. That's really all the further you have to go. God is God. Of course, he has the authority to tell us how we will serve him here. If he's the one that's being worshipped, he has every right to tell me how I will worship him. He has the say-so. Regulative principle means, too, that sin against the second commandment, that is improper worship, is rebellion and arrogance. We're going to get to our violations of the commandment, but just now notice the sins in the church world. Everything from rock music to unclean dancing to speaking in tongues and storytelling and movie watching, you name it, but all manner of corruption of worship. What is that when they do it? And what is it when we violate the second commandment but rebellion? God says, this is how I will have you worship me. And then I say, no, actually, oh God, I have my own way and I'll set this aside and I think I have a better way. That's to rise up against him. Nothing less than that. But it's arrogance too. That's what the catechism brings out in that last answer when it says, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Catechism is aiming its canon and shooting its canon at the Roman Catholic Church, which pretends to be wiser than God. But this isn't just to Rome. When in the church world and when we sin against the second commandment, we also pretend to be wiser than him. I know how best he is to be worshipped. When you really think about it, infinitely glorious God says, this is what your worship is to be. And then I say, actually, I am wiser than, and I know better than the very God whom I'm to worship. That's arrogance to the extreme. That right worship of the glorious God means mainly three things. Right worship of the glorious God means, number one, that we are in no wise to represent God by images. Not only are images not commanded in his word, but images are actually forbidden in his word. But that's what right worship looks like, first of all, this prohibition of images. When it comes to the second commandment, you realize that this, we're really now getting to the explicit teaching of the second commandment. It talks about this idea of images. Some physical object, might be a picture, might be a photograph, a statue, a figurine, something physical, an image. We have to be careful here. God does not forbid any and every representation of the creature. Doesn't forbid that itself. And that's what our catechism is getting at too when it says in answer 97, as to creatures, they may be represented. There's certainly a place for that. If you have a picture on your living room wall with the rays of the sun being cast over the waves of the ocean, there's nothing wrong with that picture itself. If you have on your library bookshelf a figurine of a lion, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. Creatures There's nothing wrong itself with the representation of creatures, but that's why we have to continue on with what the second commandment really does forbid. And it's this, that we would, by that statue or picture or thing, whatever it is, that we would try to represent God by it. There's the transgression. Catechism points out that idea of representation, 96, that we in no wise represent God by images. 97, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. If I have this thing, and I say about it, this right here is a true representation of God. This right here, God is like unto this creature that I've carved out, that I've painted, that I've photographed. There's the sin. Seeking to represent God by this thing, but also what's forbidden is that we would try to worship God by this thing which we think represents Him. Answer 97, God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, that is, creatures, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. So it's not just having this thing and say God is represented truly by this, but it's to say, now I will worship Him by this. That was an Old Testament sin. Mount Sinai, here's Israel in camp there. Moses is up on the mountain. He's been there for a while. The people are starting to get restless. Where is he? Well, I guess he's never coming back. So they have a request. Let's make something. Let's make something. Aaron, Moses' brother, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. What is made for the people is this molten calf. So right in the middle of the wilderness, here's this molten calf, this thing, and the people say, here's the God that delivered us out of the land of Egypt. Here he is. He's represented, and there's something appealing because now we can see him, touch him, and we can worship him by means of this image. It was an Old Testament sin. This whole matter of the second commandment is a Roman Catholic sin too. Catechism's taking aim at that in 98, but may not images be tolerated to churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We'll have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. What Rome does is fills its churches with all sorts of these pictures or statues or what have you. Find them everywhere, even to the point that you can walk a half-mile path in St. John and observe all around you all these things. They're called books to the laity. That's what Rome piously calls them. The clergy are at one level. You might say that the clergy are the ones who are intelligent enough to read the chapter books. But the laity, they're at a much lower level. They're not very intelligent. They're not very smart. And so what we have to do with them is throw up a picture on the wall or give them a statue in the church, and they can look at that picture or observe that statue, and that can be like a book to them. They're not going to understand all the other thick theology, but they can understand some theology when you have them look at simple things like that. Strip all of Rome's piety. They make it sound pious. Strip it all away. It's not only an insult to the people of God, but that's exactly what the second commandment forbids. Old Testament sin, Roman Catholic sin, our sin. You don't have a picture of Jesus Christ hanging on your wall in your living room. But what we do is we make graven images in our minds. In this sense, we formulate a conception of God that's not in accord with how He's revealed Himself in His Word. Let me give two examples of that, and you'll see, as I have seen this week, we do this all the time. That I start to think, form this conception of God, that He's sort of like a grandfather that got a little bit soft later on in his life, and grandchild sins, does something naughty, he just chuckles, he has a smile tugging at the corners of his mouth, and says, well, it's really not a big deal. I used to do that as a kid. And we all struggle with that anyway. With our sin, we drag God down and we start to think of Him in that way. He's really not a God that takes sin all that seriously and probably even winks at my way of life sometimes. I've made a graven image in my mind. That's not God at all. Or start to think of Him like an indulgent father who just gives his children all these treats and sweets and makes sure that his child is as spoiled as possible and has a smooth life, no hardship at all. Pretty soon start to think of God that way. He's a God that will make me rich and make me successful. And when the money's not there or I have hardships, what's going on? He must be unfair. I've conceived of God in a way that He has not revealed Himself in His Word. Catechism smashes this idea of images to pieces when it says at the beginning of answer 97, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. He may not, and there's the idea of the commandment, He forbids it, He prohibits it. He may not be represented by images, but He cannot either. And that speaks to the idea of impossibility. Can't. Now the first point really comes alive. This God is eternal, but now there's this picture within time and bound up with time. God is omnipotent. And here's this statue which is dead. It's non-living. It doesn't do anything. God is omnipresent. And here's this image, whatever it may be, and it can be in one place at one time. And this whole matter that God is spirit, but now I've made with my hands something physical and it has parts to it. God cannot be represented by images. And the same thing applies to Jesus Christ. If you young people or children ever wondered why it is that dad or mom say, when we go past that point on the road, you really shouldn't look there. Those are not good things. The statues, whatever they may be. We don't make pictures of Jesus Christ. Why is that? How can you possibly represent what happened there at Calvary? With all those perfections, truth and grace and all the rest shining forth, how can that ever be communicated in a picture, statue, or anything else? It can't. It's impossible. Really, at bottom, It's seeking to drag the Creator down to the creation, trying to drag God, who's infinitely highly exalted above us, down to our level, just like He's a human or He's a creature. Rightly worshiping the glorious God means that we not seek to represent Him by images or worship Him thereby. Secondly, rightly worshiping this glorious God who is Spirit means that there is a certain manner in which we are to worship Him. And God is very concerned with that too, and He has something to say about that in His Word, the manner in which we go about this worship. John 4, verse 24 again. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Again, when it's talking about worshiping in spirit now, neither is that a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but it's to mean this, that our worship is heartfelt, that it's sincere, that it's genuine. That's what God demands of us, that it involves everything that we are. And when we come to this place, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe it's here, people of God, that the second commandment most touches us. There's something to be said about images for us, that we not conceive of God in a wrong way. And as we're going to hear in a moment, God demands certain elements in our public worship, but it's especially here. How many times did not God say to Israel, "You have the externals. When you bring this animal, it's the right animal, and you bring it for the correct sacrifice and in the correct time of the calendar year. But Israel, your heart is far from me. You're doing all these outward things, but it's not from here. And Israel, when you do that, that's an abomination to me." And that's His word to us too, because that's something that's something you, we struggle with when we come here for public worship. And the word is not that your outward, your external things, that they're all awry. No. We know when to sit and stand. We know what words to say. Sometimes we even know the Psalter numbers by heart, and we have the right clothing that we wear. And God says, but if it's the outward, but it's not sincere, genuine worship when you're hearing the Ten Commandments and singing the Psalms and going through congregational prayer, hearing the Word, that's worship. That's nauseating to me. And it's worship that means nothing. God says to me, worship me from the heart and love me. When you come here to church, love me, heart, soul, mind, strength, worship me. And it's really especially here, isn't it? That we are faced so squarely with our sin, because I have not worshiped God in spirit like I should have. So often it is just very outward. My sin, and what a Savior I have from that sin. A Savior whose work when He died for my sins, His work which is so profound and so deep and so glorious, cannot be portrayed in any movie or screen or in any book. A Savior who's so great, what He did there can never be portrayed, has died for my sins. These sins too. rightly worshiping God has to do with not representing him by images. Second has to do with the manner in which we worship him. And third, rightly worshiping the glorious God is concerned with the elements of our worship. Elements that he's commanded us to have. Three main groups. When we come here for public corporate worship, God says this is what must be true of Peace Protestant Reformed Church. Number one, that included is singing and prayers. Singing and prayers. I'm not going to point to any specific Bible text, but just think broadly about the book of Psalms. What is Psalms? It's the song book of the church. It's the prayer book of the church. For our worship, there it is. And so in our public worship, we do and we must intersperse it with singing of psalms and prayer. Second main group is the giving of offerings. Gave this morning to the general fund and to benevolence. Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Let there be offerings in the church. The third main group is the means of grace. Chiefly, preaching of the gospel. Secondarily, the sacraments. God requires also them to be a part of our worship. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Two elements there. Disciples came together to break bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached unto them. There you have the means of grace. This is really, isn't it? Particularly the preaching where we come to the heart of the worship service. Let me qualify that. That's not to say that all the other elements like the Apostles' Creed and singing and praying and so on, that those are not important. That's not to say that. I think sometimes we give that impression when we talk about the things that come before the sermon as preliminaries. We'll just get through these things and get to the sermon. That's why we're here. No, all of the elements are important, but the preaching is at the heart of it. Of course it is. Proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen. Catechism indicates that this is the heart too when it says, we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We'll have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. If you want to track the downhill slide of a church, is that there's decreased time given and less emphasis given to the preaching. Let us, people of God, let us office bearers, be faithful in seeing to it that this is the heart and remains the heart of it at Peace Church. That is the right worship of the glorious God. And it's only possible in Jesus Christ. Only possible in him. You and I do not have of ourselves the right to worship him. Don't have the right to come before the throne of grace and to speak to him and to pray to him and to worship him. Of ourselves, deserve to be cast into outer darkness. We have that right to worship him in Jesus Christ, which is just to say, we come along the blood-sprinkled way to the throne of grace to speak to him and to pray to him there and to worship him.
come into the very presence of God. We speak to him based upon Jesus' work alone. And that ought to be so very astounding to us. It's not a matter of habit and custom that I come here at 9:30 and 5 o'clock. I may do that. God's a personal God. He communes with us whom he loves, and he has done in Jesus Christ what it took to open the way for that communion. That is truly a wonder. A wonder.
Same very blood shed for my sins against this commandment, and the blood that covers all of our transgressions. We have the right to worship God in Christ. And we have the ability, we can worship God. Again, of ourselves, rebels. Of ourselves, rising up in hatred and opposition against this God. Hate him with all of our might.
God has, by the mighty Spirit of Jesus Christ, made us to be worshipers. That too is a wonder. From rebels and God-haters and God-despisers to those who love him and worship him.
That's what he's made us. Now, considering that glorious cross and surveying the depths of the riches of his grace, we say, yes, I come here, pray, sing, hear God's word, a grateful worshiper. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we love thee, Lord. We know that when we come here, it is often that we fail utterly. It is often that our worship is external. We do conceive of thee in many ways that are not in harmony with how thou hast revealed thyself in thy word. We pray, O God, forgive all of our sins for the sake of our glorious and altogether lovely Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.